clothes on you. Your land was filled with prophets. From Moses to that time, to the beginning of the Second Temple, which is about 1,000 years, there were 1,200,000 prophets. At any one time, there were thousands of prophets running around. Says Ramban, if a person had a physical ailment, we know that a physical ailment is a symptom of a spiritual failure. So he wouldn't go to a doctor. He would go to a prophet. He would say to the prophet, I have an ache in my knee, or I have a toothache, or a headache, or I'm limping. What does God want me to correct? What is God telling me? What is God communicating to me here? And the prophet would say, X, Y, Z. Here it is. And then the person would go and repair the spiritual problem, and the physical ailment would go away. That's ideal hypermedicine. But now, since we don't have prophecy anymore, it is appropriate to go to doctors. Because we don't know what the spiritual cause is. We don't know what the spiritual root is. That being the case, we have to go to doctors. Correct. So what? He knows what the physical manifestation is, and he knows how to handle that.
But you need to fix the spiritual, to fix the physical.
No, I didn't say that. I said the best way to do it, the best way to take care of it, is to go to the root. Any doctor will tell you, don't treat the symptoms. Treat the disease. But that case is where you don't know what the disease is. Medicine doesn't just throw up its hands. They treat the symptoms. Yeah, that's all you can do. Now, some people will tell you, but we have a rule. The Talmud has a rule. That God deals with us, mida keneged mida. That is to say, if we fail, then He causes things to happen to us which are a result of that failure and which correspond to that failure, which are indicative of that failure. That's what they'll tell you. Well, it's true. The Talmud does mention such a rule. The trouble with it is that for most people, if you take the thing that's happening to you and try to figure out, mida keneged mida, what it is as a symptom of, there are too many candidates. Okay, I have a toothache. Now, why would that be? I know. I bet it's because of Lashon Hara. Speaking true derogatory remarks about other Jews. Terrible thing to do. It's a crime in Jewish law. Oh, why would I have a pain in my tooth? Because I must be speaking Lashon Hara. Yeah, but maybe it's because when I pray, I'm just mouthing the words without thinking. Or maybe it's because I'm not careful enough with kashrus. Or who knows what? Trouble is that many people have multiple faults. Because they have multiple faults, reasoning from the pain, the injury, the disaster, back to the cause, is much too, there are too many alternatives, and no way to select. After all, Rabbi Yehuda HaNasi didn't know why he had the intestinal ailment. He knew that rule of mida keneged mida. If that rule were applicable, then he would have been able to apply it to his problem and figure it out. But he wasn't able to figure it out. Let's take a couple of cases like this. Now I'm telling you something that's found in the Pritzadi. A person chooses a goal. And he chooses the means to achieve the goal. He starts the process and everything goes beautifully. Everything goes better than expected. Obstacles melt away and unexpected allies present themselves for help. He's ahead of schedule. Should he conclude on that basis that his decisions were correct? Not according to our tradition. A person who wants to go in a certain way, really wants it, pushes for it, because Baruch Hu will make it possible for him to go that way, even if it's self-destruction. Yes, God will give you enough rope to hang yourself with. If you are really intent on hanging yourself, He'll give you the rope. And on the other hand, person chooses a goal, chooses means, starts a process, and everything goes wrong. Obstacles are thrown up in his path, right and left. Should he conclude that he made a mistake in his decision? Not at all. It could be that God wants the achievement to be much more difficult and much more significant. Abraham, on the way to sacrifice his son, the Satan caused a river, a big river, to appear in his path, blocking his path. What did Abraham do? Did he say, oh, now listen, that river wasn't there yesterday, and it's right in my path. That's a clear sign for heaven I can go home and skip it. No, that's not what he said. What he did was he waded out into the river, up to his neck. He said, God, you sent me on a mission, and I'm ready to go. Of course, if I drown, I can't do the mission either. So, I'm going. And you want me to continue, get rid of the river, and the river disappeared. We don't read the signs. Reading the signs of what happens for us is no different from reading the entrails of birds, or reading your palm, or the Ouija board, or other kinds of superstitions. So whether things go well, or whether things go ill, makes no difference. The decision has to be judged on its merits, or on the merits of what the Torah says about such decisions, but not on the basis of whether things go well or things go ill. Rabbi Yaakov Hillel, who lives across the street here, one of the world's greatest Kabbalists, wrote a book called Talmid Tehillah in Hebrew, and it's translated, published by Feldheim under the title Faith and Folly. He was commissioned to write this book by the greatest scholars of the generation. He happens to be a Sephardi, but he was petitioned by the Ashkenazi and Sephardi authorities together to write this book. And in this book, he explores how much one can know, what kinds of sources of information are available, and the many tragic superstitions that have grown up in certain parts of the religious community concerning illegitimate sources of information. In particular, people who call themselves Kabbalists and who sell information about your past, about your future, about what you should be doing or shouldn't be doing, whom you should marry. I urge you to read the book. It's classic. Here are a couple of the points that he makes. If someone comes into your town and claims to be a Talmudic scholar, you can test him. Open up the Talmud. Ask him to read and explain. See if he makes sense. Somebody comes into your town and claims to be a Kabbalist. What does he do? He sits there, he mumbles, he rolls his eyes, he collapses on the floor, and he's a Kabbalist. What does that mean to you? He says the difference between a Talmudic scholar and a Kabbalist is the difference between a broken leg and a stomachache. Someone claims to have a broken leg, you can verify it. Take an x-ray. Someone claims to have a stomachache. What are you going to do to verify that it's true or false? There can be no external symptoms of a stomachache. It's still this. Well, you say, but I know of cases of Kabbalists who have actually delivered true information. Information that could not be true by accident. You walk in, and he looks at your palm, or he looks at bring him a mezuzah or something, and says, when you were six, you fell down and sprained your left ankle, and it cost you 6 weeks in school, and you couldn't ride the new bicycle that you got for your seventh birthday because your ankle hurt too much, and it was a very painful experience. And I said, come on, how does he know that? He doesn't even speak English, you know. So, sitting here in a hut somewhere in the Galilee, and he knows all that. He's got to be good. He's got to be genuine. Says Rav Hillel, there's a fundamental mistake here. The information might be true, and yet he not be genuine. The one doesn't imply the other. Because there are sources of true information which it is illegitimate to use. There are two types of money that you shouldn't use. counterfeit money and stolen money. Stolen money is genuine money, but you still shouldn't use it because you have no right to use it. Now, there are people who are phonies, straightforward phonies. There was a fellow in this neighborhood many years ago who said he was a Kabbalist. A couple of boys here went. They came back and told me, this is what happened. He said to them, "You're from Or Sameach. I see that in your dorm room there's a spirit of idol worship. Go back, check it out, and get rid of it." Also, he said, "I see in your dorm room a spirit of conversion. Go back, check the ancestry of the people in the room. See if you'll find someone there with conversion." So the boy said they went back to the room. Idol worship. They looked in the closet. There was a book on Hinduism, a book on Buddhism. I mean, it's Parsimeh, right? A book on Buddhism and, Native Indian ideologies, things like that. Okay, so they burned the books. But then each one of them checked their lineages. There wasn't any record of any conversion in any of their families. So they went back to the Kabbalist. The Kabbalist said, good, you got rid of the idol worship. And I see now that it wasn't an actual conversion. It was only a spirit of conversion because of the idol worship. Now that you got rid of the idol worship, everything's fine. Now look, if you're talking to the boys of Or Sameach, if you take idol worship and conversion, you get 98%. Right? For one of them, you get 98%. If you're really lucky, you'll get both. That's just terrific. And you only get one. You answer it up like that. That's just phony. But you can have people who are in contact with sources of true information, sources which is forbidden for us to use. So the fact that a Kabbalist actually demonstrates knowledge which is impossible to have without special powers does not yet mean that he's genuine and that it's appropriate to interact with him. What sign could you have that he is a genuine Kabbalist? Says Rabbi Yaakov Hillel, only one. That he's certified by one of the respected and accepted saints and scholars of the generation. The first thing you should ask such a person is, who vouches for you? Who authorizes you? And if it's one of the people who is recognized worldwide as a leader, that's fine. Otherwise, you should leave him alone. If he asks for money, even if he says, put money on the table and I'll give it to charity, you shouldn't do so. If he tells you to go home and give money to your charity, that's something else. But if he demands money as part of the service, now, says Yaakov Hillel, suppose this Kabbalist shows you that he can take down the books of Kabbalistic lore off the shelf and read them and explain them. Shouldn't that qualify him? Says Yaakov Hillel, no. Because the books have mistakes in them. Because the authors put mistakes in them. So that no one who just reads the books will really understand the truth. Which means the only way to get the truth through the books is to be taught the books by a master who has the oral tradition. Otherwise, you could be a university professor of Jewish mysticism and be fooled by the books. And no one will know the difference. So, these people who claim these special powers, you should be very, very skeptical. The only certification is certification of someone who's an accepted leader of the generation. Reading palms, Rabbi Yaakov Hillel reports that Rav Chaim Vital, who was the Arizal's chief disciple, Arizal wrote nothing. All of the most authoritative material we have in the Arizal is because Rav Chaim Vital wrote it down. And the tradition says that Rav Chaim Vital asked the Arizal for the art of reading palms, and the Arizal said, no. No, if Rav Chaim Vital didn't have it, it's very unlikely that someone today is going to have it. So, we have to be content with ignorance. Even though everything that happens does have a reason, we, most of the time, are not going to know the reason. Now there's another rule that you find in the Talmud, which people use in this connection. Doesn't it say that if something bad happens to you, you should investigate your actions and improve them? Yes, it does. Well, doesn't that mean Why are you investigating your actions? To find the cause of the thing that happened to you. And you are correcting it so as to be able to avoid it. Isn't that what you're doing? The answer is not necessarily. No, it doesn't have to be that way. Here's an example. Let's suppose that a person is under threat of death, so he hires a bodyguard. This bodyguard is absolutely perfect. When he's on duty, nothing can get through. No one can get through. It's just that from time to time, he takes a leave of absence for the beach, you know, or something like that. Now let's imagine, on one of his leaves of absence, the assassin gets through and shoots the victim. Who shot the victim? Who killed the victim? The assassin or the bodyguard? The assassin. How could the victim have protected himself? Making sure the bodyguard is in place. Making sure the bodyguard is in place is not what removes the cause of death. It prevents the cause of death from acting. Now, a person may suffer some evil, some harm, some pain. And he thinks, well, what should I improve? X. I think I should improve X. It could be that X is the cause of the pain. And when he improves X, the cause of the pain will go away, and the pain will go away. It could be that X is something that's capable of stopping the cause of the pain. Protecting him from the cause of the pain. It's not the cause of the pain, but if he puts X in place, he can block the cause. And then by improving X, the pain will go away. He has no right to assume that if he improves X, the pain goes away. He's identified the cause of the pain. No, doesn't have to be. It could just be that by improving X, he's put himself in a position where the cause of the pain is not strong enough to hit him. So in this case, he has no way to interpret, even if he analyzes what to improve, and he succeeds in improving, and then succeeds in correcting the pain. He has no right to conclude that he discovered the cause of the pain. Questions up to here? Okay, now I want to talk about an exception. Exception to this whole discussion. Actually, I've already mentioned it, but I have to extend it into our circumstances. I said, in the name of the Ramban, when we have prophecy, Jews didn't go to doctors, because the doctor could tell, the prophet could tell him what the spiritual cause was, and in that way he could avoid the physical pain. In other words, the prophet could tell him indeed what the real cause is, what the real reason is. Okay, we don't have prophets anymore. But we do have the residue of prophecy. We have the body of prophecy that we have preserved, it's been given to us, the whole of the Tanakh, the Bible, plus the oral tradition. Suppose we could apply that prophecy to our own circumstances. Suppose that prophecy says, if you are in these circumstances, the reason for it is such and such. The cause of it is such and such. And that being the case, if you rectify such and such, those circumstances will go away. Those and those pains will go away. If I could apply the residue of prophecy to the event, then I could get a bona fide interpretation. A real interpretation. And I would know at least part of the reason why the event is taking place. Let me take you through one case or a series of connected cases and show you how it works and how it doesn't work. George's uncle dies and leaves him $1 million. Now George says, what should I do with that money? Let's see. My uncle died on Shavuos. Now, isn't Shavuos the anniversary of receiving the Torah at Sinai? Yes, it is. So if I got $1 million because of my uncle dying on Shavuos, it's clear that I should go to yeshiva. What else should I use $1 million for but to go to yeshiva? Wrong. Apito. Why is yeshiva the right choice? If you exercise your imagination a little bit, you could think of a dozen alternatives. Even if you thought the money should go to Torah study, why should you use it to go to yeshiva? Maybe it should spread around so 25 other people can go to yeshiva. Or maybe you should use it to sponsor scholars to write new works of Jewish research. Or maybe you should use it to lobby the state legislature to allow it to subsidize Jewish schools. Or maybe you should give it to Or Sameach to pay its debts. Who knows? There's so many different alternatives. Or worse than that, there's no basis whatsoever in any Jewish source, as far as I know, connecting the date of death with what you should do with the inheritance. There's just no connection at all. That becomes a matter of superstition. Now, by contrast, suppose a person wants to learn yeshiva. He didn't have a yeshiva background. He knows that his Jewish knowledge is very deficient. But let's say he's married. He has a family. He has to support them. So he's made the decision that he needs to go to yeshiva independently on the basis of general Jewish values, general Jewish law. What's stopping him is a lack of money. Now, his uncle dies, and he inherits the money. Now he could say, yes, one of the reasons God had this uncle die and had me inherit $1 million is so that I can go to yeshiva. He can say that because the Jewish tradition, which is rooted in prophecy, says to him, in his circumstances, that he belongs in yeshiva, if he didn't have to earn money to support his family. Now the money comes in. It is fair for him to say that. This is not reading tea leaves. This is not reading Ouija boards. Because he has a root in prophecy to say it. Likewise, the person who says, this George, who inherits $1 million, he says, I know that God wants me to give 10% of this $1 million to charity. That's because there is a Jewish law that 10% of your income, roughly speaking, with all sorts of long-range investments and needs and discounts and loopholes, but roughly 10% of your income should go to charity. So if he says that, he again is not making it up. He's applying a piece of the Jewish tradition to the event that takes place. That definitely is genuine. It's crucial, when you do this, to remember that even when you apply the tradition, you're only getting part of the reason. You're not getting a global explanation. Take a case like this. George looks at his watch, it's 20 minutes till sundown. 10 minutes away by car, there's a shul, and they daven mincha, 10 minutes before sundown. Oh, terrific. He hops in his car, and he turns down the street, and lo and behold, in the middle of the street, there's a broken water main, and the cars are backed up, it's all blocked. Okay, backs out, goes down to the next street. The next street is one way or the wrong way. So the next street starts riding down the street. It's a fire engine. To the other end of the block, backs out. Skips the next one, it's one way. Goes down to the next one. Turns into the street, halfway down. It's Israel, this is a demonstration. Ah, yelling and screaming and throwing bottles and, you know, fun games. I have to tell you, just saw now this week, in Indonesia, in the Indonesian democracy, they have a service called rent a crowd. If you want to have a demonstration, you just rent people and they come out and demonstrate for whatever you want. That's democracy. Oh, they have to rent, they volunteer. If they get out of classes, they volunteer. Nothing else. All the demonstrations at the university are in the spring, in good weather, you know, when it's nice outside. It's never in the middle of the winter when it's raining and sleeting and everything else. No, that's not a good time for a demonstration. Okay. So by the time you get down to the fourth street, you look at your watch, and it's 10 minutes before sundown. And you have to daven mincha. And you have to daven mincha right there where you are. So you get out of your car, and you stand there, and you daven mincha. Now, one of the reasons, one of the many reasons, that there was a broken water main on that street, and there was a fire engine on that street, and there was a demonstration on that street, is to get you to daven mincha there on the street. Because the law in the Shulchan Aruch, which is rooted in prophecy, says that you, under these conditions, have to daven mincha in the street. That being the case, you have a little window into part of the reason that this took place. Now, why am I stressing this? Because people who go to yeshiva and who are experimenting with a powerful philosophy, a philosophy that touches every part of life, your intellect, your emotions, your behavior, hopes and dreams, can be led to distortions. I developed this year because when I first came, I had two very depressing experiences. In one case, a student came to me and said, I was on my way to town, I went to the bus stop, and just as I got to the bus stop, the bus pulled away. I just missed the bus. Now, I want you to know, you don't experience that. This country has really improved. I know that sounds crazy, but it has improved in one respect. There was a time when the bus driver would see you in the rearview mirror, and he would watch you running, and he would time it so the bus door would just slam in your face, and he would take off. That's the way it was 23 years ago when I came and I was there. But today, they're wonderful. They're really extremely considerate. But this was a long time ago, 22 years ago. And he said to me, I just missed the bus. And then he said, I realized that was a sign from God that I shouldn't go to town. So I said to him, how do you know it wasn't a sign from God that you should wait 20 minutes for the next bus and go on the next bus? Maybe it was someone on the next bus you had to meet who told you what it was a sign of. Or that you should walk, or hitch, or call a taxi, or who told you what it meant? And the even worse case was a fellow who told me, he says, give me a mazel tov. I said, what's mazel? I got engaged. Oh, I got engaged. How wonderful. Who's the girl? This is a girl that I bumped into at the central bus station a few weeks ago. Turned out that we both went to kindergarten in the same class in Chicago 20 years ago. And our last names both begin with L. There it is! Black and white! At which point I withdrew my mazel tov. And a few weeks later when they broke up, I gave him a mazel tov. Now this is rank superstition. This is rank superstition. Yes, God is running the world. And yes, there is a meaning to why you missed the bus. And there's a meaning to why you met that girl that you haven't seen in 20 years since Chicago. But what the meaning is, we are usually incompetent in. No. No. It would not indicate something. If he had a doubt, so I would say it remains the same doubtful matter. And he should resolve the doubt, not by reading the signs. That's the equivalent of reading tea leaves and reading the entrails of birds. That has nothing to do with resolving the doubt. He should go to someone who's well trained in Torah and should ask him, these are the conditions for going, these are the conditions for not going. What do you think that the Torah would say about it? No, a sign like that can't even play the role of tipping this balance of scales that are equal otherwise. It has no effect whatsoever. Tamim tiyeh b'shem Elokecha, be whole, complete with your God, means don't go after superstition. And it means not only don't go after 100% or 50%, but not even 1%. These kinds of events should be given no weight whatsoever. Yeah.
But what about, you don't have time to go and ask a rabbi for something like that. So you walk into town and you trip over and you hurt your leg really badly. You don't have time to go to the rabbi and say, okay, did I trip over because I'm going to town? I was weighing up. You have to ask in the situation there. Does that mean you always ignore the fact that you just tripped up even though you haven't?
Well, no, then you should go to the infirmary, right? Of course, because you have to take care of your leg. But if you are still wondering, shall I continue on to town or not? You should not say, but I tripped, so that's a reason not to go. If it's going to take you too long to get there now, because you're walking more slowly, or it's too painful to make the trip worth it, then go back. But not because I tripped as a sign from God that I shouldn't go. That's simply not correct. Now, let me just insert one thing, and I'll take both your questions. A number of occasions when I've given this shiur, I've heard the following idea expressed. Something happens to me, and I don't know why, I think about it. Isn't it right to follow the first thing that pops into your mind? Isn't the first thing that pops into your mind the sign from God that that's the right interpretation? I find this astonishing. Is there anywhere in life
that you follow, the first thing that pops into your mind? You're doing a math problem. You just write down the first answer that occurs to you? Don't you often find that the first answer is wrong? And on checking it, you have to do something else? Or how to deal with a relative who's causing you difficulty? Or how to invest your money? Or when to go to sleep? Or who knows what? In any area of life, do you always trust the first thing that pops into your mind? It's absurd. We don't do that anywhere. Why should we do it here? So I challenge people. Find me a source. Find me a source, a verse, a Mishnah, a Gemara, a Medrash, something, somewhere, which says, the first thing that pops into your mind, that's the reliable idea. No one has ever presented me with a source for this idea. So if that idea tempts you, first of all, think of the rest of life. You know, should you marry the first girl that catches your fancy? I hope not. You know, you have to think. You have to think and make evaluations very, very often. Second thought and third thought make you realize that you didn't take various things into account. And so this is certainly not the way to do it. Question?
Let's say you're morning, and the HR is telling you to stay in bed, right? You're trying to get up, and then you start to go back to sleep, and then the thought just falls in your head.
Let me ask you. Let's suppose that I've decided to go to sleep because tomorrow I have a very important exam and I've studied well and I feel that I know the material well and I know that when I sleep well, I'm more mentally alert and I lie down on the bed, I fall asleep, and then the bucket falls on my head. Should I get up and study some more? Why not? The bucket fell on my head. But I made a decision. My decision was that I have studied enough and that I need to sleep. I know from prior experience that changing my plans because of the bucket is just superstition. Unless the bucket falls on my head and I say, let me think again. Did I still? I forgot to read that book. How about that? If the bucket triggers a reason that you can justify independently, that's good. That's good. Then you might regard it as a sign. Because the decision now is based on an independent reason. I'm not doing it because the bucket hit me. No, the bucket hit me. And because the bucket hit me, I thought of a reason. And the reason was there. If I had thought of the reason before the bucket, I would have done it for that reason also. It just slipped my mind. Then you might be able to say, because the bucket causes me to do something for which I have an independent reason. But not that the bucket should be the reason. That's what I'm saying.
And it also tries to these people when they're fake or they're real. Look at the bottom line as you're going there and they tell you have to, you know, correct something. What's the difference if they're fake? They know something about you. They're told with stolen money or whatever they're value. But what it comes down to, what's the difference? They told you gotta correct something. Okay, great. And you have to correct it. And they know something about you.
So now I say to you, I have to pay my rent. Pay my rent, I have to pay my rent with genuine dollars. Yeah, in this country, pay in dollars. If it's a real transaction, it's all in dollars. Right? So what difference does it make, whether it's my money or stolen money? It's all dollars. When I pay, he'll give me a receipt. My rent is paid, so what difference does it make? The difference is, I'm a criminal.
Yeah, but if I'm paying you the money, and you're the guy who owns the apartment, you don't have to go check if I stole the money or not. I just give you the money, that's it. Same thing, I'm not checking
your analogy is backwards. Your analogy is backwards because if the person who's receiving the money had better check it, otherwise he's going to lose. Right? Right?
But
you're saying, you got the analogy backwards. It certainly would be appropriate and beneficial for him to check the money that he receives because if it turns out to be phony money, he's going to be in trouble. Right?
No, you'll check on phony, not stolen. Not stolen.
Well, if it's stolen and traced, he's going to be in trouble. But even so, then he's participating in the crime. He's receiving stolen goods. Yes, if you have a store and somebody comes in and sells you diamonds that you can resell, you have to check whether it's stolen or not. Of course you have to check. But here, you're talking about a mitzvah that the creator of the universe laid down. And he said, don't use this information. He said, I want you to be ignorant. I don't want you to know. Now you stole the information. Are you really better off? I don't think so.
He told me something that you have to correct.
But God said, I don't want you to know that. Just like God said, I don't want you to eat cheeseburgers. That person says, look, I've done a blood study on cheeseburgers. They're good for me. They're good for my nutrition. No. So, is he worse off if he eats the cheeseburger? Yes. Because he broke God's law of kashrus. Even if his nutrition is improved. So now, you say, there's this thing that I have to fix. And he told me, well, I have to fix it. Am I not better off for knowing that? Not if God doesn't want me to know it. No. How can anything be better than what God wants for me? No, not everything. You gave one specific case about one particular event, right? It could be that there are abundance from which you can get this information because of the knowledge of the Torah Shabbat without having to go to someone with supernatural powers. But he doesn't want you to know this way. Or he wants you to struggle with the ignorance so that 2 years from now, when you get the information from a genuine source, it'll be more meaningful to you and you'll have a higher motivation to use it appropriately. Who knows why God wants it to be hidden from you? But you can't make a profit by doing something that God doesn't want you to do. That Tomim Tia and Hashem Elokecha. That mitzvah is you're not allowed to use these kinds of sources of information. Take out Rav Yaakov Hillel's book, Faith and Folly, and read it. Yes? Okay.
Somebody over here.
Yeah. Everything in life is divine providence, a struggle for others. And sometimes we see it and sometimes we don't. Usually we don't.
Right.
So when we do see it, how do we know what we're seeing is really a struggle, is really what we think it is? You know, we could say, oh, this was Ashraf HaBrothers. How come Rebbe's example is a valid case of, oh, maybe because it was Nimcha, but his case of the bucket falling on him for waking up in the morning is not.
No. You're fooled by vocabulary here. Every event is an event of individual providence. Every event. You started to say, right? And then you shifted your vocabulary. The question is not, is this providence or isn't it providence? That's not the question.
Well, that's what every, I said. But how do we know when we see it? When we realize that it's Ashraf HaBrothers.
But you don't have to realize. You don't have to realize. You don't have to see. There's a rule. Just learn it. It's about 7 words long. And just keep it in your back pocket. Every event is individual providence. Bang. Close your eyes and you know that. That's the rule.
Then why isn't his case the divine providence?
Because the question is not whether it's individual providence. The question is, why is the event happening? What is God communicating to me? What does it mean? That's the question. And that, most of the time, you don't have an answer to. It's not, is it individual providence? Of course, so is individual providence. Question is, what does God mean by it? And that's like the Chinese newspaper. I'm sure it means something, but it doesn't mean anything to me, because I don't read Chinese. And most of the time, the signals God is putting in the world, not really signals, the meanings are in Chinese. And we don't read Chinese.
But if it's a mixed place, none of us, we have the right to assume that that's what God meant?
If the Shulchan Aruch said so, which is rooted in our tradition, which goes back to prophecy, then we're in a position similar to the people who lived in the times of prophecy, who could go to the prophets rather than the doctors. Right? Once we apply prophecy to the event, then we have that out. But if you can't apply the prophecy to the event, then you're just using your imagination. Yeah.
Basically, what you're saying is because human beings are peons in contrast with Hashem, we have no idea what's ever going on, and it's next to impossible for us to interpret lots of the things that go on during the course of the day that most people think about. So we shouldn't think a lot about things that are happening. Instead, we should just focus on, meditate on the oneness of the universe. I mean,
no, the first thing you said is true, but it's not what I'm saying. It's not really related to what I'm saying. If God...
It's definitely related.
Okay. So you say. God created the universe. If he created it and let it run or ran it on his own without telling us anything, we would know nothing. Then your first comment would be correct. We're nothing compared to God. Are we going to figure out on our own what God means, what his purposes are, what his plans are? No, we're not going to figure out anything. But that's not what I'm talking about. Because God told us a lot. God told us a lot. And the things that he told us for us to understand. And therefore, we do possess a lot of information. And there was a time when we possessed even more information, when we had prophets. And there, although we're still the same peons, we're still the same finite quantities against an infinite quantity, but he made the information available to us so we could know, even though we're the same finite peons. So being the finite peon is not the issue. The issue is, how much is he communicating to us? And there was a time when he communicated a lot, that we knew a lot, and that we could understand what his meanings were in the events that took place. Today he doesn't communicate with us directly in those ways anymore, but we have the residue. When we can apply that information, we should apply it and find out. When we can't, then we should honestly confess our ignorance that we don't know God's reason in making this happen. But that's not all there is to know. That's not the only thing to think about. If you sit around and just meditate on the oneness of the universe, in a very few days, you'll die of starvation. Right? There are other things to think about. And he wants us to think about those things. He wants to think in particular about how to do his mitzvahs. And that requires a whole strategy and organizational resources, and could even involve working for a living. I know that comes as a hard message, but you have to be realistic in yeshiva. Right? So there are lots of things to think about. You don't just turn off your brain and go meditate someplace. But you don't pretend to know God's mind unless he tells it to you. And when he tells it to you, then you can acknowledge that you know it because he told you. That's what I'm saying.
So if you know that he's telling you something, you're insane.
Gosh. I just can't jump that far. I don't know how you would get that out of my words. They have no idea what I said. I don't see how there are people. A prophet knows that God is telling him something. He knows. He's not insane. He's the one of those.
He could be insane.
As a matter of fact, no. But leave that aside. The point is, there have been millions of prophets, and those prophets were certainly not all insane. And they knew that God was telling them something. And there are lower levels called Ruach HaKodesh, Holy Spirit, where God does communicate with people even now, although it's not really prophecy. And they too know that they're getting communication from God. It's not impossible to have communication with God, number one. And number two, you have, for the sixth time, all of the material that prior prophets have given to us, and their communications from God, which we can know. I can know they're coming from God because they came from genuine prophets. So I'm not ignorant in total. Just when it comes to the particular meaning of an event, then, unless I can apply the tradition to it in some way, I don't know the meaning of the event. Okay, now I want to give you a couple of examples of events to which the tradition can be applied. And how yes to do it and how not to do it. First of all, I was talking about particular laws, or perhaps particular verses, or particular passages in the Talmud. There's a more global type of interpretation or application. The Chofetz Chaim died in 1933. Several people report that he said to them, before his death, that the First World War was child's play. First World War was child's play. He died in 1933. Well, approximately 12 million people were killed in the First World War, and approximately 60 million people were killed in the Second World War. It does sound like he knew something. Now, as far as I know, he never gave a reason for what he said. There can be a kind of global judgment. A global judgment which doesn't depend upon a particular verse here, or a particular law there, or a particular item there, but a sense of the right interpretation of the whole. You have this in secular fields as well. You have it in physics, you have it in music, you have it in football, you have it in chess. Ask a chess master, why did you move that piece at this particular point in the game? So, well, just look at the board, look at the balance, and you see that with this kind of balance, that's where you go. Ask him for hard and fast rules. You can defeat any one of his hard and fast rules. It's a judgment. Judgment based on his perception of the board. So, if you have someone who has absorbed the totality of the tradition, and who's committed himself to live it, and he tells you, I feel the tradition as a whole, giving this interpretation to a particular event, then that's also an application of prophecy in the tradition to the event. In this case, we saw it happen. Now, in the 20th century, you had five events in Jewish history, any one of which would have been quite surprising and would have caught the attention of informed people. The fact that all five happened in very close succession is really astonishing. And the question is, how to interpret it, if we can interpret it at all. Number one, you had a return of a large Jewish population to the land of Israel. After 2,000 years of almost total absence, there are sources that there was never a time when the land of Israel was totally absent of Jews, but many periods could have been a few hundred. And since the middle of the 20th century, You had hundreds of thousands, and then finally millions of Jews here. After 2,000 years of absence. Nothing like that has happened to any other nation in the history of the world. Nothing remotely resembling being in exile for 2,000 years and coming back. Number two, you have the establishment of an independent Jewish state. Whether you think it's positive, or whether you think it's negative, or whether you think in Jewish terms it's neutral, I don't care. But the fact that it happened is astonishing. That a group of people should be without a state, without any independent political life, for 2,000 years, and then pick up and found an independent political state, is astonishing. Then you have the Baal Teshuva movement. In the last 25 years, at the very least, 100,000 Jews, some say as many as 300,000, have returned to their roots. So far as we have recorded Jewish history, this has never happened before. Certainly the last 2,000 years, nothing remotely resembling it has happened. And all of the reasons that are given by people who think about the issue for a whole 35 seconds can be defeated immediately. How many people have told me that the 67 war is what did it? Sure. But the declaration of an independent Jewish state in 1948, after 1900 years of absence, didn't do it. Now what was more spectacular? Founding the state or winning a defensive war? Arguably, founding the state was much more spectacular. Nothing like that happened. Nothing like that happened. Then you have the revival of the Hebrew language. A language which was not spoken for 2,000 years, even more, because 2,000 years ago our ancestors spoke Aramaic. That's one of the reasons that the expressive resources in Hebrew are so limited. Because it wasn't used for 2,000 years. And all the really long and complicated words that you see and are so hard to pronounce, that's because they're encyclopedia and pharmacy and things like that, which are just stolen from America. And finally, a fact which I hope will become of great significance to you someday. In the 20th century, manuscripts were uncovered that were lost for 400, 500, 600, 700, and 800 years. Some of them hidden in the Vatican, where I am sure there are many more, and others found in other places, of precious works of Jewish scholarship, some of which we knew about, but no one had access to, and some of which we didn't even know about. Not only was the manuscript lost, but the name and the reputation of the author was lost. Today, people use these sources and take them for granted. We don't even stop to think that 80 years ago, nobody had them. The Maharal wrote a commentary on the Agadic portions of Shas. Maharal, one of the greatest of modern Jewish philosophers. Now, Rav Dessler writes in a letter, I hear that someone has discovered the Maharal on the Agadic of Shas. Tell me, how do they know it's genuine? And send me a copy! Rav Dessler was one of the foremost Jewish philosophers of the 20th century, and he grew up without it. Today, every bar mitzvah kid gets a set. The Tosfos in the Gemara, I had many different editions. One was put together by the Rosh. The vocabulary, the sentence structure, the paragraph structure is very rough. Studying a Tosfos is an intellectual athletics. It's very, very difficult. Very often, to take out the comparable edition, the comparable Tosfos in the edition of the Rosh, and it reads much more smoothly, and it's much more easy to understand. And then you know what the Tosfos is driving at. The Meiri. Meiri wrote a commentary on almost all of Shas. He wrote a work on Tshuva that's more than 400 pages long. All of that was lost. And resurrected in the 20th century. It's a kind of resurrection. Lost texts. Precious lost texts. Which now come back to the Jewish people. Now, as I said, any one of these would be a matter for concern. When all of them happened in a short space of time. That's really astonishing. Person has to sit up and take notice. What should be said about it? How should it be interpreted? So you have to be very careful. Don't read tea leaves. Don't read the entrails of birds. Don't let your imagination run away with you. There are those people who say these are clear signs that the Messiah is around the corner. Well, maybe yes. And maybe no. I'm waiting for someone to show me any source in our tradition which says that when these things happen, the Messiah is around the corner. I'm waiting. We're waiting for a long time. You look into the sources. Either the sources are ambiguous or they're being interpreted beyond their real meaning. So, although this is emotionally very attractive, in terms of the sources that are rooted in prophecy, it is an interpretation that's without justice, without justification. But this much we can say. We have a principle in Jewish law and Jewish thought that God doesn't give instruments free. God gives an instrument to be used. If he makes available some resource, some power, some wisdom, he expects it to be used for an appropriate reason, for an appropriate purpose. Rabbi Yona in Shari Tshuva says, the mitzvah of tshuva, so-called repentance, which can repair a person's faults. What if a person doesn't use it? Let's imagine that God never said, thou shalt do tshuva, you must do tshuva. Said Rabbi Yona, he wouldn't have to say it. Because a person makes a mistake, performs a transgression, and then God says, I'm giving you a way out. I'm giving it to you. Here it is. If he gives it to you, you have automatically have an obligation to use it. His example is this. You have a bunch of prisoners, and the warden of the jail says, comes to the prisoner and says, I want you to know that tonight, at 12 o'clock, the door to the jail is going to be open. I'm just letting you know. Fine. At 12:01, bang, they're all out and running. All except one. One stays in jail. Stays in jail till the morning. In the morning, the warden comes, he sees this guy in jail, and picks a stick and starts beating him. What are you doing here? I told you the door was open. The king wanted the jail empty. Why do you think I would come and tell you the door is open? To use it, to go. How stupid can you be? So, says Rabbi Yonah, the fact that God gave us tshuva as a way to repair our transgressions means that carries within an obligation to use it. Now, if God gave us all these things in the 20th century, in a short period of time, one message that's there on the basis of the tradition is we've been given exquisite resources. We have an obligation to use them. It could be that we were given them because of our weakness. Previous generations were strong enough to hold on without these considerable crutches. Today, perhaps we need these crutches. And maybe in the last 10 years ago, what we're seeing is the temple collapsing even with the crutches. What percentage of American Jews care to remain identified as Jews even though there's a state of Israel? The answer is about 50%. About 50% don't care at all. As one campus survey put it, it's no problem that the Jews on campus lack information so they can't debate with the Arabs. The problem is the Jews don't care about getting the information. And they don't care about losing the debate. Indeed, they don't care about helping the Arabs win the debate to prove how liberal they are. To prove how fair they are. So, this is an illustration of how not to interpret and how yes to interpret. To say that we have resources and we have an obligation to use them is correct. To say that it's a sign the Messiah is coming around the corner, that is not based on any genuine part of the tradition. Questions?
What was the last one that we just said? If the Messiah is saying the Messiah is around the corner, not based on the tradition?
That's for sure, but I said more than that. I said all of these items of special events that took place in the 20th century, nothing in the tradition said that because those items took place, therefore the Messiah is around the corner. Yeah.
This goes a little further back on prophecy. So you said we don't exactly have prophecy anymore nowadays.
Good for you. Yeah. Very good to pick it up. Maimonides lists 10 levels on which God could communicate with people. 10 different levels. What we call prophecy, what I've been calling prophecy, is level 10. That's missing. The other 9 levels could still be in business. Now, they're less authoritative, they're less detailed, they're less far-reaching. A prophet has a certain special status. A prophet can give orders, and they have to be obeyed. We don't have that. But some types of genuine information do exist. What did I say about the Kabbalists? I didn't say all the Kabbalists are phony and you should avoid all of them. I said a Kabbalist can be certified by one of the recognized saints and scholars of the generation. I didn't disqualify the whole group. So there are phonies who make up lies. There are phonies who give you true information from invalid sources. And then there are genuine people who give you true information from valid sources. All three exist. Only point is not to be caught by the first two. So you're right. There are other sources of information. And when you have access to such a source of information, then you can use it and you can get some insight into what God means by what's happening to you. That's quite correct.
So is that only through Kabbalists?
Nope. It's not only through
Kabbalists.
On target. Not prophecy, but the lower levels, right? Yeah, that's the lower levels. No, it has nothing to do with being a Kabbalist. God helps people. God helps people who are dear to Him, whether they're Kabbalists or not. Well, I can tell you a story about Moshe Feinstein, but he probably was a Kabbalist. He probably just kept it a secret. But there are great people, holy people, whom God gives certain insight to, certain knowledge to, that is beyond the natural. And whether they studied the Kabbalah or haven't studied the Kabbalah is not the issue. There are such people, and if they are really genuine, holy people, then you can certainly make use of what they tell you. That's for sure. Yeah.
When you said that everything that Hashem gives us, we're supposed to use or we're commanded to use, are you including all physical creations in that?
Oh man, you guys are great. You guys are great. Okay, I'm gonna have to. You're gonna have to qualify. Maybe what I said is very misleading. I must qualify this. I'm sorry. I'm very glad you said that. You hear people say, God wants you to develop all the talents He gave you. He gave you. Otherwise, why would He give it to you? This too is something which I have pressed people for a source, and no one has ever given me a source. Let's imagine that you have the capacity to be a mediocre Talmud scholar, and also the capacity to be the world's prize boxer. Middleweight. 165 pounds. Golden gloves. Olympic medals. WBO. What should you do? His strongest talent is boxing. Much stronger than your talent for learning Talmud. What should you do? Now, here's the answer. You take a look at all your talents. And you don't rank them strongest to weakest. You rank them most valuable to least valuable. In other words, if I invest in this talent and I develop it, what value will I create in the world? And the value is measured by the priorities that the Torah sets down. Could be that my strongest talent, when I develop it, will create only a trivial amount of Torah value. And a weaker talent, when I develop it, will contribute a much greater amount of Torah value. Then the right thing to do is to develop the weaker talent. The talents are measured by the Torah effect that will be had in developing them. Same is true with your physical resources. What am I going to do with my physical resources? On what should I spend my money? Should I spend my money on expensive landscaping, or should I spend my money on a private gym? Well, if I need exercise for my health, the answer is spend it on a gym, and don't spend it on landscaping. Right? The question is, what Torah value can be created by the move? That's the criteria. Yeah.
Those things which we can also find a source in the prophets of the Jewish law for, should just disregard them? And if so, why did they have them?
You disregard them in this sense. You don't ask the question, why did God tell me to do this? Why does God make this happen to me? What is He communicating to me? What does He want from me? But look up in the Shulchan Aruch and see if there's something to do. And if there's nothing to do, or it's trivial, then just do it and go on, carry on. If so, why did it happen? In large part, because God wants to hide His agency. This world is set up in such a way that God's agency doesn't show. That's very important. Because if God's agency showed, if we could see the divine reason for everything that happened around us, if we could experience God's action in our world, then our free will would be very severely compromised. The reason angels don't have free will is that they see too much. They see too much. They are aware of God's presence all around them. The idea of rebelling against it is unthinkable to them. So in order to have a creature who possesses the freedom to be able to rebel, not the authority to rebel, he hasn't got the right to rebel. He hasn't got permission to rebel. He has the power to rebel. He has the power to do evil. In order to have free will, you have to have the power to do evil. In order to have the power to do evil, God can't overwhelm us with his presence. So that's one of the reasons things happen to us and we don't see reasons. And it will be the vast majority of them. The more God is open, the less free will we have. Yeah?
When you were answering his question, you mentioned three examples of the capitalists. And the third example, you said this one that it's genuine and they're getting their information from the right source. But earlier you mentioned that they're getting the information, however, like, it's forbidden for us to use this information, even if we can get it. Were you talking about the source that's not right? Or even if one has the right source, but
no, no, no. You said it right. It's at the outset. There are three categories. You're not allowed to use the one who makes up lies. Of course, you don't want to. You're not allowed to use the one who stole the money, who got the true information from an invalid source. But you are allowed, and you're encouraged to use the one who got the money, or it's real money, earned it, or who has the true information from a genuine source. Otherwise, God wouldn't make that information available to him. He would just hide it. I'll tell you one last story real quick. Yaakov Hillel records this story in his book. A man was coming home to a town. The last stage of the journey was through a forest, deep forest. In the middle of the forest, he hears someone calling his name. Turns around, and he sees an old man calling his name, coming up with a big sack. The old man says, "Is that you? Is that your name?" "Yes." "I have this for you. It's a sack of money. Take it." Opens it up, full of money. Good. Very nice. Takes the sack of money. What did he do? When he gets to the town, he goes to his Rebbe. And he says, "I met this old man in the forest, and he gave me the sack of money. What should I do?" So the Rebbe looks at it, and he says, "This sack comes from the wrong side." That's one of those technical terms. The other side. Go back to the forest, yell until he comes back, and tell him that I told you, you shouldn't take the money, you should take the money back. Good. So he goes back to the forest and he yells. The old man appears. "Yes, what is it? My Rebbe told me I shouldn't take the money. It's coming from a wrong source. I want you to take it back." So the old man says, "Okay, I'll take it back." Takes the sack back. He says, "You go and tell your Rebbe that all of his powers come from the same source." Okay. He's the messenger boy, right? He goes back. He's like, "This is Rebbe." He says, "Yeah." Took the money back. He sent a message that all of your powers come from the same source. So his Rebbe said, "If so, then I'm not a Rebbe." And he just quit. Point of the story, says Rabbi Yaakov Hillel, is that the Rebbe himself didn't know where the powers were coming from. He himself didn't know. You could be fooled about that. That's how tricky it is. The person who's using the wrong sources may himself not even know that they're the wrong sources. That's why the only thing you can do is ask for certification by one of the recognized saints and scholars of the generation. Once you've done that, you have every right to interact with the person and make use of what he tells you. But short of that, you shouldn't do it.
That means everybody should be going to the
Kibbutz with their problem. Not necessarily. It depends on whether the problem needs some special attention. If the person knows it's something for Sahara, you don't need to go to I don't think you have a right to do that. To say, you can say, since this is happening to me, I'm going to tell you to
the thing.
But don't take the final step and say, that's why it's happening. You have no right to meet with the broker's mind. But you know your problem.
I'll tell you the reason.
If something happens, could there be something to improve?
I have a question for you. You've been much in the conversation, and I have a friend going back to tonight that will take you from what we're saying. So, or wine, whatever, it's paid from you, and then have coffee made from now on. No, what's the point? It's possible.
I want to have it.
Look out. see if there's any idol worship in the room. Everybody wrestles with all
I can tell it's positive because there's a lot of people that don't have to be wrestling all the time.
Against bringing sacrifice in Tumah.
So therefore, theoretically, since a Korban Pesach is a Korban for the Tzibur, it can be offered even though we don't have the red heifer, we can't become purified, we can offer the sacrifice while it's spiritually impure. And we can also offer up the sacrifice on the Beit HaMikdash, meaning on the Har Bayis. You can't go to the Har Bayis. Really, there are parts of the Har Bayis which you theoretically could go up on.
The private part that's the farthest to the...
Yeah, there are areas south. South and north. Yeah, south and north. There are areas which everybody would agree, certainly, that the Holy of Holies was not there. Therefore, you could go onto the Temple Mount as long as you were as pure as you could be. Meaning, if a person had a seminal discharge, as it's called in biology, he becomes impure. It's called tumus cari.
Ever.
What's that?
No, you can't tell you.
Yeah, so he could, we're saying that a person grew up on Har Bayis, if he got rid of tumas kari. So what you have to do is you're going to have to go to the mikvah. You have to be careful. To told them the proper mikvah, not all men's mikvahs are exactly kosher. Not all men's mikvahs are kosher, for example, for women. You would have to go into a mikvah, you would have to go into a mikvah which would be good for a nida as well.
Or the one in the back of the court.
But is it called a real mikvah?
Yeah, in the back of the court, on the Arab section, on the other side.
Have you ever been there?
No, but I know a few people
are
there.
Really?
How far is it? Where in the back of the Arab?
In the other quarter? Most quarter? How does it do what?
I think it makes those places where there's not running water, like we know, like spring water.
The way it works is that, one thing before we get to that, okay? So then what would happen is that a person could tovel, go into a mikvah, get rid of his tumas kari, meaning the tumor that's on him because at some point in his life he had a seminal condition. Then he would be able to go up into Har Bayis, even though he is impure, meaning he's got tumas mess. Even though he's got tumas mess, he could still go on to the Har Bayis. He's just got to get rid of the tumas kari. And then he could go up on these areas. So then, theoretically, a person should be able to go up and offer the Korban Pesach on the Har Bayis, on the Temple Mount. And if he lets this get any further than these four walls, I'm going to be in trouble. So don't say anything else.
That's not true.
So he asked the question now, how do you make a kosher mikvah in an area where there's no natural spring water? But the way it's done is that rainwater can be used, but it's gotta be collected in a special fashion. It's gotta be collected through, let's say, vessels which I don't want to get too complicated, but it's got to be collected vessels that cannot be makabel tuma. So there are ways of designing buildings that collect rainwater on the roofs and direct them down through pipes into a basin in the ground, next to the ground. So this water, which is this mikvah, which is filled from rainwater, is now close to mikvah. The problem is, you know how dirty the mikvah gets even if the water's changed every 3 days. So imagine hundreds of people start totaling in one of these rainwater mikvahs, which is only filled up a few times. Season of rain, it would get really disgusting. So what happened is they have a supply, they have a supply tank.
What's it supposed
to make? Well, what happens is they have the rainwater is collected into a side mix so that people do not total it. Then what happens is they'll take another tank and fill that up with tap water. There's a connection between tank one, the original one, and tank two, the tap one. If the water is from Mako, they what they call it the kiss, and it's called the shika. And if the water is kissed, then the pure water, then the pure Mako water, purifies the tap water. Now the tap water is also good for.
But when they change the water in the Mako, mm-hmm. How do they keep the rainwater? That's when they cut it off. It's already in Mako, so I don't know what water is like.
Yeah, what happens is that there's like a flood. So you choose to plug up. What they'll do is they'll plug it up, draw out the tap water, put in new tap water, pull out the plug, let the water touch again, and then close it off. Does that make sense? Right?
One quick question.
The water level is about equal, just above this tube, which connects to the two tanks. When you take out when you take out the stopper on each side, you know, the other one doesn't empty out. The original water doesn't empty out. It just moves gently through this tunnel connecting to it. Yeah. What were you going to ask?
Why is it that we can't go on
What do you mean? The reason according to Rucka is because there is part of the Temple Mount is the Holy of Holies, and it's forbidden to go into the Holy of Holies. Over here. There you go. You can say it like.
It's good for the soul, man.
Okay. You can save it for coming back up if you want.
2 minutes.
It's up to you.
2 minutes.
Y'all are going to interpret to me.
I am.
Yeah. Pull up the chair, give him a Coke. Yeah, there's a Pepsi there. Why can't you go on Harbite? Why can't you go on the Temple Mount? The reason is because the Temple Mount is the Holy of Holies. And it's forbidden to go step in the area of the Holy of Holies when a person is called Tamimix, when he's got this impurity which results from having come in contact with the dead. So in terms of the halacha, that's the reason why we can't go on. But nevertheless, like we said earlier before you came in, that there are places on the Temple Mount that we could go, even though you're coming next, because these are places which are certainly not, according to all opinions, are certainly not the place of the Holy of Holies. Therefore, all I have to do is get rid of the Tumas Keri, which is the impurity that results from the seminal,
discharge,
yeah, emission. And then you could go on these outer areas of the Temple Mount. Why don't we do that? Because it would cause World War III.
I was just saying that.
Theoretically, we could go up to certain parts of the Temple Mount, but practically, we can't. People have done in the past, but they are definitely upset. There are riots, there were shootings, there was stone throwing, and there was a lot of pressure from the different Arab countries and the Western countries as well. So for that reason, it became forbidden by Israeli law to go up to the Temple Mount. But now they're trying to make a new legislature in order to allow Jews to go up onto the Holy Mount.
Legislature.
Yeah. What are you going to say? What's your name?
Thank.
Yes.
What's their problem with Jews being on that side?
What's problem with Jews being on that side?
Yeah, like the Arabs, why do they have a problem?
Why do the Arabs have a problem with that?
Are they allowed on the Kota side?
They don't like
the Arabs?
Yeah, the Arabs, if you want, could go to the Kota side, sure, but you're certainly not accusing the Arabs of being double standard.
I mean, like, what's their thing about Jews
on that side? The truth is that they know in their heart of hearts that the Temple Mount, which their building is built on, is really ours. They know that they stole it. They know that they're thieves. They know that it's going to, in the future, belong to us, and we're going to have the temple there. So they don't want, they want to erase any of our connection to that place as much as possible, and they also want to prevent us from having any kind of land in the future. So they are barring the Jews from, the people who go up there, for example, say explicitly that they go up there, they do different ceremonies in order to incur a heavenly favor in order to build the base of Mikdash. So when they go up there, the Arabs see these Jews making all these special prayers and rites and whatnot in order to, that this building should be destroyed, another one built in its place, it pokes their eyes out.
There are people who go up to that section, they're allowed to go?
Yeah, well, they go to the areas where it's permitted to go. Where it's permitted for a Jew, according to Jewish law, to go.
So anyone can just go there?
Before you came in, we said that theoretically anybody can just go there, but it's not just that simple. You've got to make sure that you go to a proper mitzvah and become pure.
No, that I understand. As far as like the law, here.
Yeah.
So
it used to be, permitted. There was a law, I don't know whether it's actual law, I don't know exactly what the status is, but right now the police have made the exact by the
state,
they're not allowed Jews to go onto the planet, right? But they're starting, I don't know, they're canceling that and it's going to start up again sometimes. It's supposed to start up again. Okay, hi.
Would that be able to go in Holy Holies?
We're not, the only person who's allowed to go to Holy Holies really is the Kohen, is the High Priest, the Kohen Gadol, once a year in Yom Kippur. Aside from people who, even if they're non-Kohen, are allowed to go in there in order to build the base of Mikdash. So, for example, how is it built? Certainly, it's not the Kohen Gadol building the whole building. We'll have to have Jewish workers, even just Jewish workers.
They change Kohen to be
Mason. Yeah, but it doesn't have to be a Kohen. It could be anyone as well. So,
So they're allowed to go and build the building on the while standing in the Hall of Holies. And it could be that even if they're not Tamar, I'm not sure about that.
Where are they?
Where are we driving to? Okay. Yeah. One of the talks about this, and
if you go to the southern side of the Raman,
speaks length about the state of the Kira.
Himself. So the Rebbe, when he finishes bracha, he took the food and he said to him, without actually speaking. But the sentence he says, you know the difference between me and you is? I eat in order to make a bracha. I make a bracha in order to eat. Right? That's the, you're just eating. Normalize, you have to make a bracha before you eat, so you make the bracha. I don't really care about eating. Right? But for me, eating is an opportunity to make a bracha to a chef. But one of the great tzaddikim said that the real true tzaddikim are actually closer to Hashem than we are close to them. Meaning we look at the tzaddikim as being one of us, right? One of the guys. He just happens to be holier, happens to be more learned. But he's like, you know, he's a human being. He's like, you know, we can relate to him. So here is one of the great Hasidic Rebbe said that that's not true. So great tzaddikim are closer to Hashem than we are to them. There's no concept of what it's all about. Like the Baal Tani, for example, was a burning fire inside. He dealt with so many things, he dealt with so many people, and so many thousands of followers he had, and he treated each one like his own child, his own grandchild, and he would sit for hours and listen to people, and people, and that was just a drop in the sea of what he did during the day. He barely ate, he barely slept, he spent all of his waking hours, and he wasn't helping people learning and doing other things. It was a tremendous great time. And we have no idea, a real concept of what these people were really like. So we think about them as human beings. He was a rabbi. Right? So he's been elevated more than the rest of us. That's not true. They were so far high, they're so close to Shemayim, we have no idea what it's all about. So this is what we're saying here is that the tzaddikim, who therefore a person who gives food or drink to the tzaddik, is really actually offers up a sacrifice, because when the tzaddik eats this food or drinks this drink, he's not just physically eating or physically drinking in the sense that we would drink. For him, it's a totally spiritual act. So it really is like a sacrifice. And all the energy that he's going to get out of that food or that drink is going directly to Hashem, going straight to the Avodas Hashem. If it's in his davening, if it's in his learning, if it's in his chesed that he does for the Jews. So everything that he eats and drinks then provides energy for the service of Hashem. Therefore, it's a korban. It's more of a sacrifice than it is just a physical act of eating. Anybody who honors the Torah in his own body.